Please put your finger in Matthew 19 and then turn with me to Psalm 119. Put your finger in Matthew 19 and then we're going to turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're going to read 65 through to 72 and then turn over to Matthew 19. Psalm 119. Verse 65, let's all hear the word of God. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Now, Matthew 19, just two verses I want to read. Verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his own name's sake. Now, would you bow your head and heart with me in prayer? Ask the Lord to speak to you, to give me help to preach his word. Heavenly Father, our eyes are upon thee. We've come to the time when the word of the Lord will be declared. And thou, better than anyone, knows how much we need power, how much we need grace to be poured out upon us. For the preacher and for the people who will hear him, we ask thee for that gracious and sweet ministry of the Spirit of God, taking the word of God, bearing witness with that word in our own souls. We pray to be changed by thy word today. Not, Lord, a temporary passing emotion. We pray for a deep and transforming work as a result of thy truth being given a proper hearing, right understanding, that it might bring forth much fruit. We pray this in the name and through the merits of Christ thy Son. Amen and amen. It is Christ's answer to this young man's question that introduces us to the study of yet another of God's attributes as we seek to grow in our knowledge, in our understanding of who and what God is, and what it actually means to us as those who call themselves the people of God. That's why we're in this study in the first place. The young ruler has become anxious. He's become anxious about where he would spend eternity when he died. The most important question that would ever engage your soul's attention. He was anxious about it. Everything else was put aside. This was something he felt he had to get settled once and for all. He had heard great things about this Jewish rabbi called Jesus, and so, in obvious earnestness and with deep anxiety, he runs up to the Lord one day, falls down at his feet, and as the custom was in that day, kissed his knees, and asks him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What good thing shall I do? He is deeply troubled, obviously. about his spiritual state and to get the matter settled in his heart and mind so he can have the assurance that when he dies, he will live with God forever and not have to suffer the anguish and the misery of an eternity in hell. He had good reason to come to Christ to get the matter settled. It was a good thing that he was anxious about his eternal destiny. The answer the Lord Jesus gave him would not sit well with many a modern-day soul winner, as they're known. I say that because the Lord's first response to this young man's question appears to ignore his question altogether. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Christ did not, when that young man came running up to him, falling at his feet and saying, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ did not respond by beginning to preach to him about a wonderful plan that God has for his life. He didn't begin to answer his question by telling him to repent and believe the gospel and thou shalt be saved. He didn't even command the young man, commend him, I should say, for being so concerned about his soul. It's good that you're anxious about this. It's a good thing. He didn't do that. But the good master asked him a question that addressed a critical defect in his thinking that would need to be corrected before he ever had any hope of having eternal life. Why are you calling me good? There is only one good, and that is God. But, and here's the issue Christ was raising with the young man in the question, but you don't believe that I am God. So, why are you calling me good master and yet speaking to me as a mere man? It isn't until he deals with that error in that young man's thinking that he goes on to deal with his question about how to obtain eternal life. And underscoring his own deity, the Lord Jesus Christ also underscores that attribute of God that's going to take our attention this morning, and that attribute is the goodness of God. The goodness. What I want us to consider this morning about this attribute of God is summed up by David in that 119th Psalm that we read just a moment ago. Look with me, please, at verse 68. David says, "Thou art good, and doest good, teach me thy statutes." In that brief statement, there is a bottomless ocean of truth about God, especially about his goodness. And it will be good for us to think about the goodness of God. Just to think upon God is a good thing, but to think upon God's goodness is an especially good thing to do. It will be good for our souls if we think upon his goodness. It will be good for our church if we think upon his goodness. It will be good for our families, our children, if we think upon his goodness. It will be especially good with regards to fulfilling the chief reason why we're in this world in the first place, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him. I say thinking upon his goodness will be tremendously aided going toward that goal of glorifying him and enjoying him. Our text in Psalm 119 naturally suggests three simple points. God is good. That will lead us to think about what God's goodness is all about, or at least an explanation. That's the point, an explanation of God's goodness. And doest good, God does good, that's going to point us to the expression of God's goodness. And then his last statement, teach me thy statutes. David was moved to pray that. His thought about God being good and doing good, he saw that as an exhortation to him. And that will bring us to the exhortation from God's goodness. So an explanation, an expression, and then an exhortation. Those are the three points I want to cover with you this morning as we ponder the goodness of God. May the Spirit of God give all the help to the preacher and to you that we need. First off, the explanation of God's goodness. God is good. We know that. We've said it so often. But do you know what it means? God is good. What are we to understand, at least in the fundamentals, about the goodness of God? What does David mean when he says that thou art good? We often use that word, good, to speak of a person's moral character. You know, good versus bad. Is that a good person or a bad person? We mean, are they good morally or are they bad morally? God, of course, is morally good. Perfectly so, infinitely so. But that is not the meaning of David's expression. When he says that God is good, he's describing the generosity of God toward his creatures. In the simplest of terms, God's generosity toward his creatures. How often have you heard a Christian say, God has been good to me? They're saying that God has been very gracious in his dealings with them. That God has been very giving to them. That he's given and he's given and he's given to them. And they have felt so undeserving of that goodness of God. Generosity. Let's get more specific, though, in understanding and the explanation of it. God's goodness is found in the essence of his being. It's in the nature of God. John Cosius, a Dutch theologian from the 17th century, put it like this: the goodness of God is his inclination to deal well and bountifully with his creatures. His inclination to deal well and bountifully with his creatures. Notice carefully how Cosius defined God's goodness as an inclination, what he is inclined. And you and I, don't confuse our modern day understanding of that. Well, I'm inclined to do something. I'm not just so, I'm leaning towards it. We talk about the inclination of God, the desire of his will. The desire of the will of God. From that inclination, God deals well and bountifully with his creatures. But that dealing stems from the inclination of his will. In other words, in his very essence, God is kind. God is benevolent. He is gracious. He is bountiful. He is abounding in generosity. Quite the opposite of being stingy, of being selfish. You recall that scene in Exodus 33. Moses had a very unusual request of God. I pray thee, Show me thy glory. He had been with God on the mount. He had heard the voice of God speaking to him from the cloud. But he wanted to see a representation of the glory of the Almighty, the glory of Jehovah. Now that was a big request. God answered, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Show me your glory. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. You won't see my face because no man can see my face and live. You will see my back. You will be put in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you there with my hand. And when I pass by you and allow you to see my back, you will see my glory. You will see all my goodness pass before your eyes. The next day, God passed by before Moses, and he passed by. He proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. When a man says, show me your glory, I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to show you my abounding grace and long-suffering. Yes. And mercy. Every one of those revelations that Moses was given as God spoke as he passed by him showed that God has this inclination to deal well and bountifully with his creatures. Every one of them. In Psalm 145, verses 7 and 9, listen to the psalmist. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God is good to all because goodness is in his very essence. It is part of his nature. God's goodness, moreover, is sovereign goodness. It's sovereign goodness. While goodness is of the very essence of God, the exercise of that goodness is according to the sovereign will of God. Of necessity, God is good. God is generous. God is gracious. But that necessity of goodness in his nature does not mean that God has no freedom in the exercise of that goodness. It's an important truth about God's goodness. Goodness as a perfection of his nature is necessary. But as a communication of his bounty, it is completely voluntary. In essence, he must be good. He must be generous. He must be gracious. But when it comes to communicating that bounty, now that's voluntary. What I'm saying is this: God is under no obligation to show anyone compassion or mercy or forgiveness or long-suffering. He is under no obligation. The fact is that if God was obligated, if God was bound to communicate his goodness to us, then we can really say it's not true goodness. Forcing me to give you something? You tell me that's me showing you goodness? When I'm forced to? When I have to do it? Is that
true goodness? You know it's not true goodness. It must start with the giver of the good thing. Because he chooses to, he desires to, he wants to give the good thing. Supreme goodness arises from the goodness of the giver and from his freedom to give, not from a compulsion to give. What did God say to Moses after telling him that he would cause all of his goodness to pass before him? He immediately makes this remark, "And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Is God obligated? God says, "I will show my goodness to whom I will show my goodness. I will show my mercy upon whom I will to show my mercy." You do know that Paul cites this very text in Romans chapter 9 when there were people having a problem with Israel and God saving some Jews and not others. Actually, having set Israel aside for a time. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. I will show mercy, Paul says, on whom I will show mercy, and whom I will, I harden. God's goodness is sovereign goodness. He will be good to whom he chooses to be good. And is that not his prerogative? He's God, after all. I mean, we're not God. To talk, to think as if God is obligated to show us goodness, as if God is obligated to teach anyone the gospel, it flies in the face of what he said himself. I'll be good to whoever I want to be good to, and into whatever degree I want to be good to them. That's my call, God is saying, if I can put it in modern day vernacular. That's my call. That's my prerogative. I'm the good one. I alone am good. I don't derive my goodness from anybody. You, as creatures, we derive our goodness from God. He derives his goodness from no one. In his essence, he is good. He has the right to give or withhold the goodness as he sees fit. You remember that scene in Matthew 20, the Lord told the parable of the workers in the vineyard. There are those that came to his place of employment at the start of the day, and they agreed to work with him for a penny. That was the wage, the common wage in the day. You worked for a penny a day. All right? You agreed. They agreed. No problem. Some came at the third hour, some more at the sixth hour, and he said, whatever is right, okay, we'll go to work. Finally, some came at the 11th hour. Only one more hour of work left. Time for payday came along. And they all stood up, and those that were in last, the 11th hour, they got the paycheck first. And you know what they got? A penny. And those who had worked the whole day, they came first early in the morning. Well, you know, they thought, phew, we're going to get more than a penny. But when they came up in line and said, here's pay, it was a penny. And they didn't like it. What? Just a penny? We here and worked in the heat and the labor of the day, and all we get's a penny? They were only here for an hour, and they got it. We deserve more. The owner of the vineyard said, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Because I was good to these men. They only worked an hour. I gave them a penny. And I didn't give, you agreed to a penny after all. You agreed with me for that. And therefore, are you going to call me evil because I did that? Is it not within my will, my prerogative, to do what I will with my own? All these things, all these blessings, this mercy, this forgiveness, this long-suffering, everything is at God's disposal to do with what he wants to do with it. That's what he told Moses. That's what Paul says to the church at Rome. It's according to his good pleasure. Isn't that what we believe, that God works according to his good pleasure? What pleases him? That thought right there. It ought to lift your heart in gladness and thanksgiving to God if you're saved. That means it pleased God to show you mercy. That means it was his will to give you the goodness of redemption. He didn't have to. But that's what pleased him. Why were you made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why? Because it pleased God to make you a recipient of his goodness. That's why. To give you his love, to give Christ to you, and to give you to Christ. It pleased the Lord to show his goodness to you in that way. It's a wonderful thing. I don't see why people get up in arms about that. Why Christians of all people should get up in arms that God sovereignly chooses the ones he wants to show his mercy to, his redemption to. Secondly, the expression of God's goodness. David said, "Thou art good and doest good." How has and how does God express, how does he manifest, display that goodness? Certainly, I could take time this morning and show you how it was seen in creation. Creation was an act of God's goodness. God did not need to create. God is the only thing necessary. To create was a choice of God, a sovereign choice to create. He didn't have to. You've heard the saying, I imagine, somewhere along the lines of your Christian life and under different preachers, that God needed an outlet for his love, and so that's why he created. In other words, there was a need in the Trinity that couldn't be satisfied until he created. All of that, I say, hogwash. The Trinity was completely self-sufficient, satisfied with itself. Love between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost without needing a world of sinners at all to save. But he chose to create. And that was an act of his goodness. In fact, creation was the first act of God's goodness that took place outside of himself. We could also spend a month of Sundays pondering how God expresses his goodness in his acts of providence. His providence is that wise and holy care and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. How God is good in that sense. But it's not my intent to expand how the goodness of God is seen in creation or in providence. What I simply want you to see is the expression of that goodness in redemption. Man fell into sin. He lost his soul that day when he ate of the fruit that was forbidden. He lost God that day. He lost his goodness that day. But when man fell from his created goodness, God stepped in and showed that he would not, indeed that he could not, fall from his infinite goodness. Let me say first about this goodness and redemption. It is astounding goodness. He saw that man had plunged himself into the absolute misery of sin and rebellion. Man willfully jumped into a cesspool of filth. Rather, I should say, a whirlpool of filth that was going to take him down to hell. But God's goodness would not stand idly by and allow the devil to have such a victory over man, over his creation, and live in that victory. He wasn't going to allow it. No one was there, you know. No one was there to force God to do anything, to lift a finger. And there was certainly no merit in man that could persuade God to restore him. He had rebelled. He had rejected the command of his God. He had chosen his wife and the serpent's lie over God. What was it that moved God to devise a way, therefore, to rescue this rebel from his destruction, deserving destruction? What was it that moved God to take what could rightfully be called shocking, shocking methods to rescue this man from his plight? What was it, and I say this is shocking, what was it that would induce God to expose his son, his only son, to a life of humiliation and suffering that would end on the death at the cross? Those, I say, are shocking methods to deliver a rebel, a wicked rebel, from his misery. What would induce God to do that? So that that rebel of the highest and worst sort could be brought to heaven. We call it amazing love. We sing about amazing grace. It all comes down to this. It is astounding goodness. It is the astounding goodness of God. The inclination of God to deal well and bountifully with his creature. Furthermore, it is in this redemption, in this scheme, this plan of redemption, it was pure goodness, pure, unadulterated goodness. God wasn't under any compulsion to pity us in our misery and deliver us from sin. He was not under any obligation. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. Hey, listen, folks. He didn't redeem the angels, did he, when they rebelled? He had no plan for them. That could have been our story if he had so pleased. I have no plan for them. They're going to perish. I'll create another world and a holy people who will not perish. This God, who had no need to create us, had far less need of redeeming us. This was pure goodness that brought about our redemption. Dare we say that God redeemed us because he saw something good in us. We are so far from meriting God's redemption that even now as Christians, from our daily demerits, from our daily sins and follies, you would think that we are far more eager to put a stop to any further expression of God's goodness toward us. How in the world could we say that somehow God foresaw that we were going to do good and therefore, I'm going to show them goodness? What goodness? What goodness did he see? What merit could there possibly be that he saw in us when even now, as Christians, our demerits we commit daily cry out against, don't show me goodness. There was no goodness in us to be a motive to his love, but his goodness, his pure goodness, was the fountain of our redemption. Because he's good. He does good. It was supreme goodness, thirdly. I say supreme because in giving us Christ to be our Redeemer, God gave the highest possible gift that he could give in giving us Jesus Christ. Nothing more precious, nothing of more value than his only begotten Son. This giving from the fount of God's goodness was a giving him over to humiliation, giving him over to suffering, giving him over to death, giving him over to his own creatures to do with him what they will. He gave them. We've come to that time of the year when the focus is on the incarnation. Do we appreciate the depth of humiliation it was for the Son of God to be conceived in the womb of a woman, to be born in a bloody birth with an umbilical cord, to be cut, to be wrapped in a band, in a stall, perhaps in a cave, and then to be laid in a feeding trough, because there was no room in the inn? Do we understand the humility that he suffered? This is the glory of Emmanuel's land. This is the one whom the angels praise. This is the beloved of the Father. And now in this miracle of the incarnation, the Holy Ghost conceives the Son of God in the womb of Mary, the Virgin. And he grows there for 9 months. He comes out a babe, a helpless babe. That is humiliation. That's part of what it meant for God to give us this greatest gift. He gave him, knowing how the Jews would treat him. You know, you get snubbed by somebody and you're ready to cry. Am I right? Am I right? A little cross word is said and you fall to pieces. Or you blow up in indignation. His whole life, he came to his own and his own received him not. They called him a child of the devil. They treated him like dirt. The Father gave his Son knowing how man treat his son. He gave his son knowing the scourging, the trials before the Pharisees, before Pilate, knowing what it would be on the cross when finally he empties his wrath that was due us upon Christ. He knew he would hear his son cry out to him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew he would hear those words from us. This is the supreme gift of all gifts. Supreme goodness. All for who? As the hymn writer said, for such a worm as I. Pride, understandably, doesn't like to think about itself as a worm. But a worm would be light years ahead of us, folks. Born rebels. Vile in our imaginations. Oh, just go to the scriptures and read what it has to say about our natural heart. It's deceitful above all things. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Hebrew word. I was talking to someone recently, trying to get them to see their need of Christ, their need of pardon. Kept professing, I got a heart of gold. No matter what scripture text, what does that say? But I'm a decent man. I'm a heart of gold. We're slow. We're very slow to see the depths of our depravity. We came from the dust of the ground and we go back to dust. And God gave his only Son that we who are less than worms might be called the sons of God. That is supreme good. How generous. How kind. How gracious, how long-suffering, how merciful this God is. You know, the supremacy of that goodness doesn't even stop there. Because when God gave us Christ, he gave us all of God. He gave us everything. Everything. John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. Now the Father's given us Christ, who has been given all things into his hands. We have Christ. Guess what we have? All things. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and all things are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Everything is ours. Everything that really matters is ours. I don't care how many billions Bill Gates has or whoever it is. I have everything that really matters. Everything. Because I have Christ who's been given all things. And while I only get to taste a smattering, just a smattering of that goodness of God in comparison to what's waiting for me to taste when I get to glory, God has been so good to you. He's always been good to you. In what he's taken from you, he's been good. And what he's given to you by way of affliction or trial, he's been good to you. It was a good thing he gave you. Now the exhortation comes. Because God is good and delights to do good, David said, teach me thy statutes. Now that means several things. By way of exhortation, you have every encouragement to pray and expect God to answer. That's first. Since he is so good, infinite goodness, he delights to deal well and bountifully with his creatures, you have every reason to pray and expect God to answer those prayers. Christ, the Redeemer, he died in order that we might be accepted in the Beloved. And not just our persons accepted, but our petitions accepted, our prayers accepted in him. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Psalm 34, verse 15. Because God is such a good God, he loves to be sought and give out of his bounty. He loves that. But here's the problem. And it's highlighted by a text found in Job. Acquaint thyself now with God, thereby good shall come to thee. Acquaint thyself now with God. That word acquaint means to become familiar with, to become intimate with through habit. It speaks of something that you're used to, you're accustomed to. Get accustomed to praying to God. Get accustomed through habit, through closeness, through intimacy. Get accustomed to that, and God will get accustomed to giving you good. That's the point. Don't acquaint thyself with God. You won't see the good. He wants to be prayed to. He's told us, I'm good. I delight to give. But I want you to ask. I want you to acquaint yourself with me. Every time God, you see, has given to you an answer to prayer, every time he's given to you of his bounty, it is a fresh invitation to seek him for more. And that's how you need to think about it. God's given me. I need to view that as God giving me a fresh invitation to come and pray for some more. Isn't that what Moses did in Exodus 33? He'd been asking God for this and this and this, and God said, yes, yes, yes. Show me thy glory. Came to the climax. Okay, I'm going to show you my glory. That's because he saw those answers to his prayers as fresh invitations from God. Ask me for more. Go ahead, ask me for some more. Why? Because he's good. Secondly, exhortation, don't be afraid of the trials he brings your way. There's no need to fear them. No need to fall to pieces. This God is always, if you're his, he's always going to be good to you. Always. Infinite goodness. Even the chastening hand of God doesn't come from us from an ill temper or an ill will, but a very good and kind and gracious will. Even the chastening hand is a good hand. It's necessary. It's a loving hand. It hurts. Yes, it hurts. But that hurt is good. We're strange creatures, you know. We forget about God. How much we need him. And it seems that it takes the hurt, the trial, the affliction, to remind us we need him and we need his goodness. We look for the goodness from the world and it can't give us goodness. So don't be afraid of whatever happens. It's the good hand of God dealing with you. Thirdly, quickly, meditate on God's goodness. Meditate. It's like that old couple I told you about, I don't know, maybe a year ago. Can't get away from it. I haven't gotten into the study practice of it, but, you know, every day they'd sit down at the end of the day and rehearse the good things that God had done for them that day. It certainly saved them from fear, moroseness, discouragement. You see them there. Well, honey, you remember? Yes, yes. They were meditating on the goodness of God. We become experts at meditating upon all that's wrong. Fourthly, thank God for His goodness. Thank Him for it. That's what He wants after all. Praise and thanksgiving. Thank Him. Little things, look for them. It's the goodness of God. Don't take them for granted throughout the day. Little things that God does. It's a little hit. There. Appreciate it. Finally, this is a sermon in itself, but I'm not. You're very patient, and I appreciate it. Imitate the goodness. Imitate it. There's far too much of the spirit of Scrooge. Instead of how much can I hold on to, how much can I give? God is generous. Wouldn't it be an imitation? Wouldn't it be becoming of a child of God to imitate His Father? Generous with our time, generous with our talents, generous with our treasures. Giving and giving and giving. In other words, being good to the Lord's people, because He's good to His people. And being good to His enemies. Do good to your enemies, the Lord said. Do good to those that despitefully use you. Do good. Overcome the evil with good and not be overcome with the evil. I've got to stop. There's a lot there to ponder, talk about, pray over. Lord, You are good and You do good. Now, Lord, I want to be full of goodness. So our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the sense of Thy presence this morning. We take it not for granted. It's a token of Thy goodness to us. And we pray, Lord, that we will be a growing people in the area of goodness. Give us that generous spirit, we pray. Save us, O Father, from stinginess. Lord, we want to be liberal in loving others. Liberal. Oh, Father, give us that liberal heart that is found in Thee, we pray. Send us to our homes in safety. Bring us back tonight with a desire to hear more from Thy word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.